This is Genesis chapter 47. I'll begin with verse 13 and read through verse 27. Now there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very severe. And the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain which they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. So when the money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us bread, for why should we die in your presence? For the money has failed." Then Joseph said, "Give your livestock, and I will give you bread for your livestock if the money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for their horses, the flocks, the cattle of the herds, and for the donkeys. Thus he fed them with bread in exchange for all their livestock that year. When that year had ended, they came to him the next year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is gone. My lord also has our herds of livestock. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants of Pharaoh. Give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land may not be desolate." Then Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. For every man of the Egyptians sold his field because the famine was severe upon them. So the land became Pharaoh's. And as for the people, he moved them into the cities, from one end of the borders of Egypt to the other end. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had rations allotted to them by Pharaoh, and they ate their rations which Pharaoh gave them. Therefore they did not sell their lands. Then Joseph said to the people, "Indeed, I have bought you and your land this day for Pharaoh. Look, here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And it shall come to pass in the harvest that you shall give one-fifth to Pharaoh. Four-fifths shall be your own as seed for the field and for your food, for those of your households, and as food for your little ones." So they said, "You have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants." And Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt to this day, that Pharaoh should have one-fifth, except for the land of the priests only, which did not become Pharaoh's. So Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt and the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there, and grew and multiplied exceedingly. This passage is another one of those passages that seemingly tends to get overlooked in commentaries and in patterns of preaching. People overlook it for some interesting reasons, which I'll bring up in a little bit. But let me mention again that I intentionally preach through a book of the Bible in an exegetical fashion for good reason. We're convinced that all of Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So preaching through a Bible leads us to consider every passage, not just the ones that I'm most interested in or I have a curiosity about or that fit my own special hobby horses. But this is a passage that does not get a whole lot of attention. In fact, in some of the condensed versions of the Bible, like the Reader's Digest version of the Bible, this is one of the passages that they conveniently edit out. I guess it's not important, so they leave it out. I wonder what the editors used for their editorial pattern in the condensed version. Well, anyway, We're going to go on and consider this passage because you will find it to be part of Genesis. And it will follow very naturally on the heels of the passage I preached on last week, where I said that this is another chapter in the tale of two kingdoms. And just as a reminder, last week we noted the startling twist on things when the shepherd blessed the king. And I said that this was a demonstration of the two kingdoms, the kingdom of God, the seed of the woman, from Genesis 3:15, and the kingdom of Satan, the seed of the serpent. And that theme runs throughout all of Genesis. This portion follows very naturally on the heels, and it's another chapter in the tale of two kingdoms. It speaks of the relationship between those two seeds, and it relates it in a way that demonstrates two things: deliverance and distinction. That's the main idea of this passage, that the two kingdoms are demonstrated by deliverance and distinction. And that forms my outline this morning. We'll consider the deliverance that God brought through Joseph and the distinction that God brought. First of all, deliverance. I said that some people overlook this passage for some interesting reasons, and they do so because they make Joseph out to be a cruel tyrant. I was actually pretty amazed at some of the comparisons that were made. Dr. Boyce, in his commentary, has summarized some of them. He says that one commentary compares this to Machiavelli's The Prince, where the prince rules by an iron will, and he does what is necessary for his own power. If you think that's amazing, another commentary says that Joseph reminds us of Hitler or Stalin. And as I read that, I was like, wow, that is a startling comparison. These commentaries, I believe, focus on what Joseph took from the people. And they'll enumerate all of these things. He took their money, he took their livestock, he took their property, he took their liberty. Joseph was a tyrant. He orchestrated all of the affairs of Egypt so that he would be ensconced in power, that he would be the supreme ruler, and that no one could take that away from him. And the end of the story in these commentaries is that the Egyptians grovel in abject slavery. The problem is that when you read the passage and you look at the setting of this, that type of conclusion doesn't fit what the scripture describes here. Look just very simply at the end of the story, verse 25, the people said, "You have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants." That does not sound like the abject slavery that is being described. It doesn't look at all like the fascism or socialism of Hitler or Stalin. And the setting itself and the tone communicate that Joseph did indeed deliver the land of Egypt from ruin. See, not only did God protect his covenant family, but he also provided for the entire region. Let's just look at that setting again and be reminded of what was going on here. Egypt and Canaan were in the midst of a 7-year famine. And I wonder if you really know what a famine is. Now, I could give you intellectually what it is. There is a lack of food because of droughts or a failure of crops because of disease. And I can tell you that intellectually, but the last time I went without a meal, I can barely remember. As you can probably tell. Now it's so far removed from our experience that famine, even the word itself, we can get our minds around, but to be gripped by starvation is something that we have never experienced. In fact, we don't even like probably to think about the pictures of children around the world whose bodies are so thin that their arms and legs are like broom handles, and their bellies are bloated because of their starvation. We don't even like to think about a famine. What would you do to get a mouthful of food? What would you do to provide for your family? It's in this setting that God raised up Joseph to deliver primarily his covenant people, yes, but not only that, but to be also a blessing to that region of the world. Joseph, by God's grace, delivered millions of people from starvation. God had revealed that there would be 7 years of plenty, and that there would be 7 years of famine that would follow. And God prompted Pharaoh to listen to Joseph and to follow the wisdom and the path that he proposed. If you remember, they had so much grain that they didn't know what to do with it. Joseph was diligent in that labor. He even had them build cities in which to hold the surplus. I imagine that those 6th and 7th years of plenty that the people were saying to Joseph, "You want to do what? You want us to plant more grain? Don't we have enough?" But see, Joseph understood and believed what God said, that there would be 7 years of plenty, and then there would be 7 years of famine. And so he was making preparation for that. And now, as that famine has hit and has gone on year after year, we find that God gave Joseph diligence and wisdom to hold to that purpose again, to provide food in that time of famine. He had diligently collected and prepared for famine, and now he diligently distributed the grain. But what of the price charged? Wasn't he a tyrant? What about the fact that he bought up virtually all of the property, the livestock, and the people themselves? What of the fact that he taxed the people, what they grew? Well, those are good and appropriate questions. And part of the answer comes from what I've already said. What would you do if you and your family faced this type of hunger? You would give everything you had, all your money, all your property, even selling yourself just so your family would live. And the testimony of the people of Egypt is that Joseph had delivered them. And they praised him and thanked him for that deliverance. You don't notice the Egyptians rising up against Joseph as a cruel taskmaster, trying to throw off his rule and his reign. They willingly gave themselves to serve Pharaoh because he had saved their lives. The second part of the answer, though, comes from the fact that all of the land of Egypt had gone through the very same experience. They had all gone through the very same 7 years of plenty. And those incredible bumper crops that Joseph experienced were not experienced just by Joseph. And it appears that Joseph didn't keep the knowledge to himself either. They knew that Pharaoh was buying up and storing up surplus grain, all that he could. He was collecting and storing for a future need. And the language of this passage suggests that they understood that there would be 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine. They come to him at the end of those 7 years saying, "We need seed to plant." Implicit is that they understood that the famine was coming to an end. What that means is that for one reason or another, they had not made their own provisions for the 7 years of famine. They could have either doubted Joseph's words, they could have made their preparations too little or too late, or maybe they just didn't reckon on the severity of the famine and could not last until the end of it. The setting indicates then that the Egyptians had that same opportunity to store up for their future need, but they didn't. Whatever the case, Joseph had the wisdom to act on God's prophecy. He had the right to buy up grain, to store it for that future need, and then he had the same right to freely sell it in that time of need. You'll notice that Joseph didn't coerce the Egyptians to give them their livestock or their property. He didn't force them to do so, but they willingly entered into this agreement for provision for their households. Well, that's the second part of the evaluation of what Joseph did. That a third part of the answer comes from just a candid evaluation of the outcome. The outcome is that there was a type of relationship that, well, it's not the democracy that we understand. It's not the free enterprise as we know it. But neither is it the socialism of the 20th century that leaves everyone destitute. The situation would probably be best compared to the feudal systems of the Middle Ages, that the land is held by the royalty or some ruler, and the people work that land in exchange for their care or their protection by the authority. And what about the oppressive taxation? One-fifth of everything they grew had to be given to Pharaoh. Oppressive, isn't it? I say that tongue-in-cheek because what is our taxation? I went on the internet to try to figure that out, and I couldn't get a very good number. But it is a lot more than 20%, isn't it? Well, it's very interesting what Joseph did in the taxation there. Later in the redemptive history, we see that God asked for a tithe to the church of 10%, and then a tax to the state. And there's some idea that this was that double taxation which Joseph had in mind, provision for the church and the state. Well, I'll leave that for some political theory and some further investigation on your part. But I just comment again that what is described as being oppressive is far from that. That we live in a state that taxes far more than 20%, and we enjoy a form of democracy and free market and private property, while we still work for the government and look to them to care for us in many ways. So the end of the story is that the people were cared for, and Joseph even puts things in place to protect them. I'd like to follow that just a little further in thinking of the deliverance to see the diligence of Joseph in this secular state and how he acted. In all of Joseph's life, we've seen him act with integrity under authority. When he was in the depths of prison, Joseph worked with diligence and integrity. When he was Potiphar's head servant, he did the same. And now when he is raised up to second to Pharaoh himself, second in command in all of Egypt. It didn't make any difference. Joseph didn't hide his faith in God, and he didn't change the way he acted. I'd like you to notice several clues to this fact in this passage. Look at verse 14. This is to go to further show the deliverance that God brings about through Joseph, as well as the distinction. Verse 14 points out that Joseph collected all the money for the sale of the food, and he put it into his own pocket, right? No, that's not what the text says. It says that he collected all of the money, and he gave most of it to Pharaoh, but with a little bit that he skimmed off the top, he bought a nice house down on the Mediterranean and established a Swiss bank account. No, that's not what the text says either, is it? It says that he collected all of the money and he brought it into Pharaoh's house. The attitude flows on in the rest of the passage, that as he collected payment for the food, this was Pharaoh's investment. This was Pharaoh's food. Joseph acts with diligence under the authority of Pharaoh. Verse 22 says that he did not buy up the land of the priests. They were given an allotment of money and of food so that they didn't need to come to Joseph to buy anything. Now, Joseph, as a man of God, would have understood that the Egyptian religion was a pagan religion. But Joseph here is under authority. As a follower of the true religion, Joseph would have no reason to promote it, but it wasn't his authority to change that. Where he had the authority, he acted. Where he was able to establish his own household and his own, and to protect his own family, and to protect the true worship of God in the covenant family, he did so. But where it was beyond his authority, he acted with integrity. Just to follow that a little bit further, Joseph and Jacob give a very good example of believers living in a secular state. And where they have authority, they act, and where they don't, they work in the midst of that circumstance. Joseph worked in a way that honored his master, Pharaoh. And just before, we see Jacob praying for Pharaoh and blessing him. Another demonstration of Joseph's integrity is that in verse 21, it says that Joseph moved the people into the cities. The reason for this isn't told, so I won't be dogmatic about why Joseph did this. But my thought in this passage is that there is a significance to the cities that has already been spoken of in the book of Genesis. And the significance is that Joseph built these to store all of the grain. The move isn't necessarily to cut them off from their land. In fact, you see that they do go on to plant and to harvest. So I don't believe that he's cutting them off from their land and dispossessing them, but that he actually was putting them into the place of provision. In fact, as you read the rest of the passage, the impression that you get is that Joseph did actually protect a measure of liberty for the Egyptians. They had become impoverished by what modern insurance companies would call an act of God. They could have been turned out on the streets to die. But at the end of the day, Joseph gave provision to the Egyptians so that their lives and, to a certain extent, their own liberty was maintained. Well, given all of this, as you might well reckon, the comparisons to Stalin and to Hitler completely missed the deliverance that God brought through Joseph. And they missed the integrity that Joseph showed under his authority. Let's transition now to think of the distinction. Because I went ahead and read verse 27. Now, in some Bibles, there is a paragraph mark there and a new heading, and it sets it off almost as something completely different. And I think that's an unfortunate division in the text. I went ahead and read that next verse because I think it's part and parcel of the tale of two kingdoms. Listen to verse 27 again. So Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions. They had possessions there, and grew, and multiplied exceedingly. Now here's another one of those startling turns of event, almost like the passage last week where we are taken aback by the shepherd blessing the king. After listing all of the trials and all of the poverty that Egypt has been under, you might expect that the Israelites, who were brought in and given a good land, surely, but who were at the lowest rung socially. Remember that the Egyptians despised shepherds? Where would they get the wherewithal to advance, to multiply, to grow, to keep their possessions? It's a startling turn of events that we see in this passage. That the Israelites grew while the Egyptians faded and were impoverished. Well, as I said, this is another one of the chapters in the tale of two kingdoms. It comes through in this passage that God sovereignly directs all things according to his own purpose. And at this point in God's history, it was God's purpose to bring a devastating famine on the region of Egypt. A famine that shepherded his people into Egypt according to his word. A famine that worked great poverty upon the population of Egypt, but that brought Israel into a position of prosperity. Now, where did that come from? The Egyptians were starving. And how did they pay for their food when their money ran out? They said, "Take our livestock." And all of a sudden, that despised vocation of herdsman and shepherd becomes a very necessary point in the Pharaoh's economic plan of development. And who is going to care for all of his animals? Well, he has just given the Israelites the land of Goshen and said, if there are those among your brothers that are talented in caring for animals, promote them to care over my flocks and my herds. The investors today would like to have this type of foresight. It was God that was putting the Israelites into this position. Last week I pointed out that tale of two kingdoms is the shepherd blessed the king. And in this passage, the tale of two kingdoms is shown in a distinction that God brought between his people, the seed of the woman, and the nation of Egypt. And this would be especially important for the first readers of this book, the Israelites who suffered under the heavy hand of the Egyptians. They needed to be reminded that they were the children of God, and that God knows his children. That God acts in a way that directs all of history, and that his hand is even upon the pagan nations of the world, working deliverance as he did with Joseph to deliver the land of Egypt, but also in a way that sets apart his children as his own possession. Now, that doesn't always mean that there is an earthly prosperity that can be anticipated. The Israelites knew that very well. But what they needed to remember was that God had claimed them to be his own. And in the midst of that state of Egypt, that secular state, they needed to understand that God was still God. Well, it leads me to bring a word of application to our own situation, because we too live in a secular state, don't we? We live in a nation that does not acknowledge God. It acknowledges man's rights and man's abilities above all else. In fact, if you attempt to speak about God and God's word in a class at Oklahoma State University, you can ask Daniel about some of his conversations and some of his classes and how there is an uproar against that type of conversation. So how do we as Christians live in a secular state? I read from Romans chapter 13, because it says that all authorities are there because God has appointed them. We can see that in Joseph's life, that where he was under authority, he acted with diligence. He acted in a way that was a blessing to those that were over him, in a way that brought deliverance to millions of people. And in a similar way, we can live in a secular society and work towards its good, work towards the blessing and the promotion of those things that are good and noble and godly. We can respect the authorities that are over us as coming from God's hand. Again, that's what Romans 13 describes, is that authority is there for our good. The New Testament even instructs us to pray for those in authority over us, to pray for peace. In 1 Timothy, Paul tells Timothy to pray for his rulers, secular pagan rulers. Yes, they were, but pray for them. And I was reminded of Jacob praying for and blessing Pharaoh. But most of all, in the midst of this secular society, in the midst of a passage like this, I would have you remember the distinction and to remember the heavenly citizenship that you have. It can be very disconcerting to live in a secular society. You can probably all think of circumstances where when it was found out that you were a Christian, that you believe in Jesus as your Savior, that it was uncomfortable for you. And maybe more than uncomfortable. Maybe you have been the subject of ridicule and scorn and persecution at your job site. There are nations in the world where to be a Christian is a life-threatening aspect. But it's at this point that I would have you especially remember your heavenly citizenship. And remember that God knows his own children. Just as surely as God knew the Israelites in the midst of this trial and tribulation, and continued to do so in their slavery, in their deliverance, in their exodus, so God knows you in the midst of this secular society. And he knows the trials that you face. And while he works a deliverance, and he brings a measure of that physical deliverance and physical ease to the world itself, there is a special place that you have in God's eyes. You are distinct because you are part of the kingdom of God. And just as God worked a distinction between the nation of Israel and the nation of Egypt, so you are distinct from the world in which you live. And there's that phrase again, that you are in the world, but not of it. And so, as you live in the midst of this secular state, as you encounter the trials and the confusing questions that necessarily follow, remember Joseph and his diligence in his circumstance. Remember to direct your eyes to Jesus Christ, the author of your salvation. He has redeemed you out of the kingdom of this world and placed you in the kingdom of the Son of Jesus Christ. Let's bow before him and worship him. O Lord, we thank you for our Redeemer Jesus. We thank you that you have redeemed us from our fallen state and given us a hope of everlasting life. God, we also thank you for the distinction, for the division that you place between us and the world. It's not because of anything that we have done, but by your mercy and by your grace, you have placed your favor on us. And Lord, that favor surrounds us like a shield. And in the midst of the disconcerting and sometimes confusing questions that come from an unbelieving world, I pray that you would help us to remember that you have called us out of the world. In fact, that we have overcome it in Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's respond in praise to the Lord by singing Psalm 111. We'll sing the second half of that psalm that we sang earlier, Psalm 111, Selection B. And I have you notice, especially in stanza 8, that he says, he sent redemption to his folk. His covenant did proclaim to last forever, and reverend is his name. It speaks of the works that God has shown in the midst of the people, that he has provided us a heritage in the midst of the nations. Let's stand and sing Psalm 111, Selection B.